So after 6 months of talking and studying and preparing for the book of Daniel, we're finally going to begin it. And so if you're unfamiliar with the book of Daniel, it's in the Old Testament, right? He's one of the, we call him a prophet, but we'll kind of talk about that later. He is a prophet, but it's a little bit different. But if you're unfamiliar with the book of Daniel, it is epic and it is exciting and it's apocalyptic and it's weird and it's mysterious and it's encouraging and it's an incredible display of God's sovereign glory over the nations, over the world, and over all peoples. Now, so it's a big, grand in scope kind of book, right? But it's also a very human story of faithfulness and hope and trust and courage and wisdom and a love for God and a deep love for fellow man. It's a book where we get to see God's just enormous eternal power displayed humbly through his people, which is a really cool thing. People like you and me. So I hope you can tell I'm excited about this whole thing. Now, I want to give a little warning up front. For you kind of like biblical people that like love to go deep into like the context and understand and the history and the historical context and all that stuff, you're going to geek out today. You're going to love it. For those of you that aren't as big on all that stuff and your eyes start to cross, stay with me because I'm going to be doing kind of less preaching today and more teaching, but stay with me because the context, the historical and biblical context of Daniel makes a huge difference into understanding exactly what God's doing and why he did it. So I don't think you're going to be bored, but like when your mind starts to wandering, you people that aren't as big on the historical and biblical context, stay with me. So that's where we're going to start today with a little bit of background. Now, first, before we jump in, I've said this the last couple weeks, but for those that do like to dive into the deep, and remember, on the app, I posted a lot of what I was reading to prepare for this. I mean, biblical reading. So like in 2 Kings and some of the prophets and Jeremiah and other places, we posted those on the app so you could get a much deeper view of it than we're gonna cover today. I'm going to kind of be doing the overview because I've only got a few minutes, but if you want to go read and go deeper to prepare for this, it's on the app right now. Please go do that. Please go do that. But let's start with this. Let's start with kind of like the overall context. Daniel is a book written by Daniel. And it's mostly about Daniel. It's also about his friends and kings, but it's mostly about Daniel. And Daniel was a young Jewish man, most likely born of like a noble birth. And his name means God is my judge, which becomes important as we walk through this book because Daniel is not going to worry about how the world judges him, but how God will judge him. So Daniel was also seemingly like the best the Jews had to offer. He was brilliant and intelligent. He was very capable. He was handsome. He was a natural leader. And that becomes really important because the book takes place just after Daniel and his friends are taken to exile in the Babylonian Empire, which we'll talk about in a second. They're taken out of Israel, Judah, into Babylon. And the reason that's important in they're taken in 605 BC is because this is what Babylon would do. They would conquer a civilization, then they would go in and they would immediately take their best and their brightest, and then they would basically try to brainwash them and assimilate them into their own culture to make Babylon even stronger. So it wasn't just the strength of Babylon. They tried to take the strength of the world and incorporate it so they could be even bigger and smarter and grander and wiser. It's actually a kind of a brilliant strategy if you're just looking at it from a worldly perspective. And so let's talk about Babylon. I want you to understand the context of who they are. Babylon was a city, then a country, and an empire that had existed for more than 1,000 years before what takes place in Daniel. But at the time of Daniel, they have just defeated the great Assyrian Empire. So if you know anything about biblical context, Assyria was like the bane of existence to Israel, particularly later the Northern Kingdom of Israel, which we'll talk about in a second. And so they have come in and they've defeated Assyria. And then they've pushed Egypt out of the Levant. Do you know what the Levant is? The Levant is like Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, like that area right along the Mediterranean Sea. That's the area of the Levant. And it's been warred over for a long time between different empires. And so Babylon has gotten really strong. They've conquered Assyria, the big threat, and they've pushed Egypt all the way back down into Egypt. So they control this whole area now. And so at this time, arguably, Babylon has become the greatest empire on the planet. They are known for being immensely wealthy, incredibly powerful, and they're known the world over for their culture, for their buildings, for their fortification, and for their arts. They're known for like the ancient world wonder of the Babylonian Hanging Gardens, right? like they still go back and they try to learn about the Babylonian culture. Like even like cultures like Assyria and Persia and other places will talk about being the king of Babylon, meaning they wanted to conquer the little country, the city of Babylon, because it was looked at as such a great thing, because Babylon was such an advanced culture that other kings like wanted to be called the king of Babylon, even though they were the king of their own country. And so Babylon was a huge deal. And Babylon's king, which we're going to talk about in the first few chapters, Nebuchadnezzar, at the time was considered by many the king of kings. He was the king over kingdoms, for they had conquered so many kingdoms, and he was now ruling all over those kingdoms. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute ruler of his vast empire. And so people thought of him as the king over kingdoms. I'm going to give you a little spoiler. Is the tagline up there right now, the king over kingdoms? Nebuchadnezzar is not the king over kingdoms that we're talking about. I don't know if you picked up on that yet, but we'll get there. So I'm going to give us a little bit more biblical and historical context. But before I do, let's just talk about like really what the main theme of Daniel. What's this book really about? Well, the main theme is that God is the only king of kings, that there is only one true king over all the kingdoms. And this book is going to declare to us that no matter what this world throws at us, not only is it God in control, but the eternal kingdom of God is coming. And when God's kingdom comes, and all kingdoms and all kings and all rulers will bow down at his eternal throne. And so that becomes really important to understand as we talk about what happens to Israel and Judah. So I want you to see, we're going to talk about some really tough things for the historical context leading into it, but Daniel overall is a book of hope. That's what Daniel is. It's a book of hope. Hope in the coming of the eternal kingdom of God. And this becomes really important because, again, Daniel is writing at a time when him and his friends and a lot of the other kind of elite of Jewish society have been taken into Babylon. And soon after this, all of Judah is going to be taken into Babylon. And so this time is a time that feels and seems very, very bleak for them. And it is bleak. We're going to get into just how bleak it is. Yet through visions and prophecies and dreams given to Daniel or to other people for him to interpret, God clearly communicates that he is in control and that he has not forgotten and will never forget his people, no matter what they have done. Now, considering this was written 2,600 years ago, right, that's a long time. Some might think that this is not really relevant, so why are we going into the Old Testament? Actually, some church people think, like, why do we even go into the Old Testament at all? I hope if you're a member at Freshwater, you know that is not an excellent way to view things. The Old Testament informs the New, and we can't understand the story of the Bible without having both to see the story of God. But you might be like, well, it's an Old Testament book about some ancient prophet 2,600 years ago. How does it have to do with what we are going through today? Well, I'm going to tell you, not only do I think it is relevant, but what's going on in the world right now with all of the anger and all of the division and all of the fear that's out there, the fear of governments and armies and different political sides and rulers, this series to me feels like genuinely divinely appointed. This is when we were supposed to do Daniel. And so let me just give you like a little bit of overview. The setting of Babylon might be a little bit different, like the actual setting. But in Daniel, we're going to talk about things like this. How to respond when placed under the authority of an ungodly government or ruler. How should we respond to that as Christians? How do we walk through fear in our culture, and how do we walk through political fear that we feel like might derail our faith, might derail what we believe, might derail our country? 3, how do we navigate divisions in government that truly we believe could lead to disaster? Like we believe the divisions and the things that are happening could lead to disaster. How do we navigate that in a godly way, the way that God would want us to? And then ultimately, we're going to talk about how our strength and hope comes not with our faith in worldly rulers, but it comes with the one who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel is really relevant to where our world is right now. And so this becomes even more relevant for us, not just practically, I kind of gave you practical examples, but biblically, in like a biblical context, because after the book of Daniel, Babylon will come to represent like all evil kingdoms of the world. It'll come to represent in the Bible, because Babylon will be destroyed, but it'll continue to represent the kingdoms of the world versus the kingdom of God. Remember, a lot of the kings around wanted to be labeled the king of Babylon. This was like this huge lofty title, and so Babylon's going to come to represent that all the way to the book of Revelation 14. Hundreds of years after this book, hundreds of years after Babylon has fallen, Revelation 14:8 says this: "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Remember when this is written in Revelation 14. Again, Babylon is far gone, yet it still represents the enemies and the armies and the forces that are against the people of God. And so Babylon is nothing less than the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. And so this book is going to challenge us to think, which kingdom am I truly following? So as we go through this and we look at Daniel's friends in Babylon and how they're navigating that, like it's a very historical story, but it's a story that also points us, like, man, if I look at my life, which kingdom am I really following? What means the most to me? What does my life reflect? Is the world or is the kingdom of God and his glory most important to me? So Daniel starts off right away by placing us in the exact historical context. I don't know if you realize this, but a lot of books, we don't really know exactly when it happened. Daniel gives us the gift of knowing exactly when it takes place, and we even have outside sources that are not biblical sources that give evidence, archaeological evidence, that this happened when it says it happened. And so read in Daniel. If you haven't turned there yet, turn to Daniel. It's about halfway through your Bible, a little further than halfway in Daniel. And we're just going to read the first two verses today. Don't worry, we'll go a little faster than that sometimes. But today we're just going to look at the first two verses because this week's really about understanding the context of Daniel. So in Daniel 1, verse 1, it says this: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar," that's king of Judah, Israel, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." Whenever you hear about the house of God, that's the temple, the place on the earth where God's presence dwells among his people. "And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." So not only is this Nebuchadnezzar coming in and starting to take some of the best people of Judah, of God's land, but it's also him taking these vessels is not just him stealing the gold out of the temple, because we're going to find out, we're going to keep reading next week, he didn't take all of the gold out of the temple on this trip. So Babylon is super wealthy, and if they were worried about the riches, they would have taken everything, right? So what do you think this really represents, that he came and he just took some of the vessels? It represents, and we don't think in this way in our culture anymore, my God is greater than your God. He took the vessels of the God of the Bible and put them in the temple of the primary God that he worships. The Babylonians had a lot of gods, but the one that Nebuchadnezzar worshiped the most. And so they're thinking of this as not just a victory militarily, but spiritually, God versus God. And so when we read this, and we read that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, becomes a puppet king after this, that the exiles are taken, and we're going to look here in a little while, eventually all of Judah is taken, we have to ask ourselves, like, why did Nebuchadnezzar take the Jews at all? Do we know why he did this? I mean, he did it. Do we know why? Why did he take things from God's temple? Well, we just talked about that. Why does Babylon, in a few years, utterly destroy Judah? I mean, just destroy it. And maybe the most important question is, why would God even allow this? These are his people, right? This is his country. This is the promised land that he promised all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 15, that he was going to give his people a land for them to live in. And it's going to be destroyed. Why would God allow this to happen? That's a good question, right? And without the context of Daniel, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And so here's where we'll start. We're going to start with King David. We could go all the way back to Genesis, but we don't have time to go all the way back to Genesis today. Sorry, Abby Grace, I know you want to, but we don't have time to go all the way back to Genesis today. So we're going to start in about 1010. So from about 1010 to 930, David and his son Solomon ruled as kings over a united Israel. Can we get the first part of that timeline? So this is kind of where it started. Saul, if you're in 1 Samuel with us, Saul started off as the king. He was a bad king for 40 years. Then David took over and Solomon took over, and arguably they were both really good kings. And this was a time of prosperity for Israel. It was a good time. So you got the 80 years basically after Saul that things went really well for Israel as a whole. And that's a really good thing, because that's actually God fulfilling a promise. Deuteronomy 7:12-14 says this: And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant, the promise, and the steadfast love he swore to your fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Moses. He was making these promises. Moses is writing this in Deuteronomy. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. In the land that he swore to your fathers, again, he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that they're living in now, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. So I want you to remember as we walk through the rest of this, this is what God desires, right? God desires, he loves his people. He adores his people. He wants to bless his people. He wants to take care of his people. Remember, Israel is a tiny country surrounded by monsters. Assyria was a monster kingdom. Egypt is a monster kingdom. Babylonia was a monster kingdom. That's not even counting Elam and Moab and the Philistines and all the other people that were surrounding them. Israel was way smaller than all of them. And so God is saying, listen, I know you're going to be completely surrounded and at risk of destruction all the time. But don't you worry, because I'm going to take care of everything. Not only that, I'm going to bless you to abundance. I want to give you an abundance. Remember how we talked about in that prayer that God wants to give to us abundantly? This is a picture of that. And do you know what happened during King David and then especially in Solomon's reign? 1 Kings 4 says this, and he, Solomon, had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety. Judah and Israel, like, they were safe. Not only that, if you got time, write it down. Read 1 Kings chapter 4. Read the whole thing when you have time later. Not only were they safe, but the passage goes on to describe the ridiculous wealth and wisdom Solomon possessed. And if you remember, God asked said Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. He said, I wanted wisdom. And God gave him all the wisdom. Listen, kingdoms come from all over the world to hear Solomon's wisdom and to see the glory of Israel. I want you to think about how crazy that is right now, right? Israel, even now, tiny little kingdom, 7 million people. It'd be like people from all over the world going to Israel, like the United States, like the greatest empire in the world right now. We're not an empire, but you know what I mean, republic. We go to Israel just to see the glory and hear the wisdom of Netanyahu. That's what's happening. Russia, United States, China going to Israel all to see the amazing things that are happening in Israel. That's what's happening. That is how God is blessing abundantly his people, fulfilling the promise. That's exactly what he wanted to do. The whole world is seeing the glory of Israel during David and Solomon's reign and the power of the God of the Bible. But let me ask you, did that abundance last? Well, when they were faithful to God, but if you're not unfamiliar with this, God did not only promise blessing for obedience and for loving him well. He warned of horrible tragedy for worshiping other gods. Because that's really what this comes down to. If you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, a part of it was like how they oppressed the poor and didn't love the poor well. And it's one of the reasons that we're so concerned at Freshwater with trying to be a church that loves their community well, that loves the poor well, that does things that are engaged, and to do that in the church family, because God commands us to gather as a church family. He commands us to come and gather together and use our gifts for each other. Like, we don't get to say, I don't love the bride of Christ. I don't love the church. I'm good. Me and Jesus are good. You're not good unless you're in the church. This is what the Bible commands. It's not a request. We're to be a part of the bride of Christ, but inside of that, we are to serve the poor together. 2,000 verses about serving the poor and the needy and the orphan, and that's one of the reasons that God destroyed Israel and Judah, because they weren't doing that well. But all of that was rooted in idols, and just like it is for us now, isn't it? All of the reasons we don't love the poor, we don't love God, we don't love other people, we don't love the church, we're not engaged in the church, we're not using our gifts in the church, we're not building others up like we're commanded to do, usually is rooted in some sort of sin, of making what we want more important than what God wants. Now, for them at that time, it was literal idols. They were worshiping literal idols, right? But they represented the same things. They created gods for themselves so they could do the things that they wanted to do. And that's what we do now. Instead of following God, we create our own idols so that we can do what we want to do. And so God warned them about worshiping these idols and what would happen to them if they did. And remember, God is not demanding perfection from his people. David sinned terribly. King David, the man after God's own heart, terribly. But what did David do? He repented. He asked for forgiveness, and God gave it because God wants to forgive. He desires your repentance so that he might forgive you and restore you. So when you hear all these things, don't hear perfection. just here, don't go worship other gods. Don't do downright evil and forsake what is good. And so we get to see the other side of this, what God promises. Now, later you can go and read all of the curses, what God's promising if they don't follow him in Deuteronomy 28. I just picked a few verses today to kind of sum it up because I think it's like 70 verses. We don't have time to read the whole thing today. But here's a few verses that kind of sum up. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 16. Oh, you know what? No, I'm going to keep going. Let's do Deuteronomy. Yeah, you're right. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 16 says this. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a whore, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Keep in mind, this happened, was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the exile. One, two more. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And then verse 62. Whereas you were as numbered as the stars of heaven, and by the way, that is the exact promise that God made to Abraham. If you follow me in faith, I will make you like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heaven. This is God saying, I kept my promise to you. Whereas you were as numbered as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Very clearly, very specifically, this warning comes again and again and again and again all throughout the Old Testament. Like, I want you to understand, this is not just mentioned a few times and they just kind of brushed it aside. All the time, this is talked about in the Old Testament. So the question we asked before, did the blessing of Solomon's reign last? No. His son, Rehoboam, was an idiot. And when I say he was an idiot, Solomon had all the wisdom, right? His son immediately starts sinning against God, immediately starts going his own way, and immediately offends all of Israel. And all of the wise people come to him and say, hey, don't do these things. It's going to go bad. And all the young guys are like, you're the king. Do whatever you want. He's like, yeah, I'll do whatever I want. And then the kingdom splits. He divides the kingdom into two different kingdoms. Can you get the map of the split kingdom? And so then after that point, he stays the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, but 10 of the 12 tribes break off and they become Israel. So instead of just Israel, and you can kind of refer to Israel or Judah kind of interchangeably, not anymore, becomes the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah with two completely separate lines of kings and eventually two separate temples, the temple in the north and the temple in the south. And it immediately starts going bad. So from the split in 931, at the end of Solomon's reign, it splits, to the destruction of Israel in 722, which we'll talk about in a second, there's 210 years. During those 210 years, there's 19 kings. Of those 19 kings, how many do you think were faithful? How many of those, and I say faithful, how many of those 19 do you think did what was right in the sight of the Lord? Not perfect, right? God doesn't want perfection, but overall, follow the Lord and led the people to follow the Lord. Do you know how many followed? Zero. 19 of 19 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel followed their own way, followed idols, did exactly what God said not to do. And so they didn't just do evil, they led people into horrors. They led people into horrors. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. That's towards the beginning of your Bible. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're going to come back to 2 Kings, so keep your, after you get turned there, keep your spot in 2 Kings, but we're going to start in verse 17. And this is going to literally describe to us why God did what he did. If you ever wonder what happens next, this is why. We don't have to wonder. He tells us exactly. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 6 and go through 18 and then just really quickly to verse 23. So 2 Kings chapter 17, are we there? I'll wait for you because this is very informative. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. I'm going to read all the way through 18, so stay with me. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Hoshea, that's the king of Israel. The king of Assyria captured Samaria. Samaria is just another way to describe the northern kingdom of Israel. And he carried away the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. Now, I hope you see what that means. Assyria is so vicious that they not only conquered them, but they took all of the people of Israel and they scattered them all over the empire so they would no longer continue to be a people. And then they took people from the Assyrian Empire and they moved them into Israel so that Israel would, like, literally, and its people would not exist anymore. They wanted to breed them completely off the face of the planet. This is how Assyria conquers kingdoms. If I went into what they did in battle, like, I literally can't say it because kids would have nightmares. This is the kind of kingdom that Assyria is, right? What they did to women, and we're not going to go there, right? It's horrible. Verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Exodus, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. High places where they, like, literal high places in Israel, they'd build temples and altars to gods. And so they're saying in all the high places, they built places to go worship and idolize other gods. Verse 10, they set up for themselves pillars of Asherim. That's just a representation of a god. On every high hill and under every green tree. Again, not just some, everywhere. And they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them, and they did wicked things before provoking the Lord to anger. Listen, God not only gave Israel, the Jewish people, the land, the promised land, it was one to bless them, but also he brought them in to bring judgment on the evil of the countries that were there, right? So Israel was judgment and blessing. And now the Lord is saying, I brought you here to judge them and to bless you. And now you're doing the same things as all these countries that I came to bring judgment upon. Verse 12. And they served idols, of which the Lord has said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Listen, virtually every prophet in the Old Testament is warning them of this warning. Like, you think, well, like, why did God do this? Like, there's 12 minor prophets, 3 major prophets. There's Daniel, there's other places. All of them, basically, except for 1 or 2, are warning Israel or Judah of what's coming. God says in this passage, I sent you all the prophets. I sent you all the seers. They have no excuse at all. He's been warned. Listen, 19 generations of kings, God has warned them. 19 generations of kings. Yet he's still warning them at the end of this, the reign of 19 straight evil kings. Verse 14, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. The host of heaven here doesn't mean angels, right? It means they were worshiping all of the gods of the foreign nations. But what we know now are demons. But basically, they're worshiping all of the hosts of heaven, all the gods, and Baal, who Baal was kind of like the biggest representation of the biggest god in that area at the time. Verse 17, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. Are we letting it sink in now, like what evil we're talking about? We're not talking about just sin. And used divination and omens and sold themselves to do all evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And then down to verse 23, the second half of 23, right at the end of the paragraph. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Listen, no matter what you hear from other people, don't listen when they say, well, God's just this, he's a different God in the Old Testament. He's just this angry God. Do you see how patient God was? 19 generations, 15 prophets, all sent to warn them of what they already knew, what the Old Testament already says over and over and over, what the Pentateuch, like the thing they're supposed to hold really high, says over and over and over. This isn't some angry God just deciding to blow up Israel. This is God saying, I will no longer stand for you doing what you're doing. I will no longer stand for what you're doing to your children, what you're doing to the poor, what you're doing to the needy, how you oppress, how you look like the nations, and how you've turned from me. Do you see it? This is actually God's mercy to not let this kind of evil stand when he promised, because there's still going to be a faithful remnant in the area of Judah, when he promised to stop this if it happened. That's what he promised to do. If God didn't do it, he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be holy, he wouldn't even be loving. So the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. But Daniel is from the perspective or following the southern kingdom. So, to the southern kingdom of Judah, they had 20 kings. They were around for 350 years. Did the southern kingdom of Judah do any better? How many good kings do you think Judah had? See, Israel ruined you. 8. Not bad, right? 8 out of 20? Not bad, right? Now, can we get that one up there too? Like 8 out of 20 of them. And by the way, I don't know if you did the math, but Israel had 19 kings in the last 210 years. Judah has 20 kings in the last 350 years. Do you know why that's so different? Because Israel murdered all their kings. The next king that wanted to be king would murder the king, and then the next one murdered the king, and then the next one murdered their king. So you had a king that lasted 6 months, and 3 months, and 2 years, and 1 year, right? Judah did, they murdered kings too. Don't get me wrong, but they didn't murder them as often. Right? So Israel lasted longer. So if anyone's keeping track, that's 10, I have it written down somewhere, what is it? 10 out of 42 kings that did what was right. Again, we're not talking perfection. Some of these 10 were like, they did okay, but they asked God for forgiveness. That's it. That was like the standard. Now, to be fair, Judah had a few really great kings. Hezekiah and Josiah are literally said to be, they were more faithful kings than David and Solomon. Right, King Hezekiah and Josiah nailed it. They tore down all the high places. They tore down all the idols. Josiah found the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They had lost them for centuries, and he wept over Israel's sin. He restored the Pentateuch. He restored the Passover. He restored all these things back to Josiah. Killed it. Hezekiah killed it. So we want to give them some credit. Better than Israel. However, the other kings, in particular, Hezekiah's own son. Hezekiah was one of the best, and Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh, did such deplorable evil. He led the people to such incredible depravity that God said, I'm no longer going to allow this to stand. So again, we can just say evil. Read with me. Let's turn over to 2 Kings 21 this time. We won't read quite as much this time, but I want you to see, I want you to understand clearly what God is doing before we jump into Daniel. So this is referring to Manasseh, King Manasseh over Judah, the son of Hezekiah. We're going to start in verse 3, chapter 21, verse 3. We'll read through verse 12. I'm waiting. I hear the rustling. Neil, it's towards the beginning of your Bible, 2 Kings. Don't worry, nobody knows where it is. 2 Kings. Yeah, very few people know where 2 Kings is. Let's just be honest, right? It's towards the beginning of your Bible. 2 Kings, chapter 21, verse 3 says this. For he, Manasseh, rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, as Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. Did you catch what that just said? He didn't just build idols and altars and places of worship on the high places and under every tree. He literally did it in the temple of God, the most holy place that their people had, for it's where God's glory dwelt. He moved God's stuff aside and built idols of worship in the temple. It's as this is like he's intentionally being as offensive to the God of the Bible as he possibly can be. This is thumbing your nose because he knows his father was faithful. His father and Josiah brought them back to faithful worship. He understands what he's doing. There's no way he doesn't. Keep going. Second half of verse 4. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. You know the place where everyone comes to worship? Because not everyone's allowed in the temple. So the place of worship is the courts outside of the temple. So where the places where all of Israel comes to worship, he placed all of the idol worship, all of the altars to all the gods. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers, those who speak with the dead, necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house, the temple, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The nations around them did unspeakable evil. Like I said, such evil, I don't want to say it when there's younger kids in the room because it's so awful to even say. And Judah, under Manasseh, did worse. I'm not even sure what that means. Because if you read what these kingdoms did, but Judah was worse. And God hated it. Of course he hated it. He burnt his own son in sacrifice. And I want to say this one more time. He understood what he was doing. Some of these kings, Israel had been wayward for so long, they literally forgotten what God had said probably. There's no excuse, right? He knows exactly what he's doing. And he burned his own son in sacrifice to these false gods, to what we know are demons. Again, God does not desire the death of his people or their destruction. Ezekiel, another prophet who was a peer to Daniel, he preached just before the exile and then in exile, right? And Ezekiel said this in Ezekiel 18, 31 through 32. We got that one up there? Ezekiel 18, 31 through 32 says this, cast away from all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. This is what God wants. It's not complicated, right? Like, I don't desire this. Turn from your sin. Look at all the sin that I've forgiven. Look at the horrible thing, your own King David that you look up to. Look what he did, and I forgave him. Turn from your sin and live. Just to give you a view of this, can we get that last slide, that one with Judah and Israel at the top? This is not all the prophets, but this just kind of gives you an idea of what God did and what he sent, right? During the Assyrian Empire, Isaiah was to the northern kingdom of Israel. He started warning them and warning them. And then we have Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Haggai, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Micah. There's more, right? We didn't list them all here because the slide would get too busy. By the way, we have all these that we sent on the app that you have access to. So you can kind of see all of these slides and what was going on. And then we have Assyria, the fall. Assyria falls to Babylon. We're going to talk about that in a second. We see Judah's fall. This is how God warned them over and over and over, yet they would not listen. So, where we pick it up in Daniel. In 605 BC, Babylon had made Judah a vassal state. They came in. They attack them. Jehoiakim becomes a puppet king, and they take Daniel and all his friends into exile. And so Jehoiakim is basically required to do whatever Babylon tells him to do. Well, after a while, after a few years, Jehoiakim gets tired of that, and Egypt and Babylon start warring again, right? Babylon tries to go down and, like, conquer Egypt. And so Jehoiakim sees this as an opportunity, so he rebels against Babylon. And for a couple years, Nebuchadnezzar is distracted by Egypt, but after that, he comes back up, and he destroys a lot more of Judah and takes more out of the temple and basically takes every craftsman, every builder, every teacher, everyone who is skilled in all of Judah gets taken to Babylon. And the only thing that is left are basically the old, the young, and unskilled, mostly impoverished people. And then he sets Zedekiah up on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar does. That lasts about 10 years. And then Zedekiah gets sick of being under Babylon's thumb, and so he rebels. And that's when all the real exile happens. Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and in 587, utterly destroys Judah. All the major cities, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the wall, destroys the temple, and takes every single thing out of the temple and takes it off into Babylon. The only thing that is left in Judah is a very small remnant, mostly a very poor, that they decided not to take or somehow escaped taking them, and their life is terrible. It's unbelievably difficult. Have you ever read the Book of Lamentations? If you didn't know all this context, and then now you go back and read the Book of Lamentations, you're going to understand Lamentations is a book written by the people that were left behind, the very, very few who had it unbelievably difficult with no one to protect them because Israel has been completely destroyed. And so that's where we actually pick it up in Daniel, the land that God promised to his people, the land that he would bless and protect and give them everything they need and give them abundance is utterly destroyed. And so begins the Jews' 70 years of exile in Babylon. And that's the beginning of Daniel. All right, you ready to go? I mean, that's really where we are. Now, all this seems really depressing, and it is depressing. Do you know why this is so depressing? Because this is the true fallout of sin and depravity. What happened in the exile is representing what's going to happen at the end when we all stand before the God of the Bible, and this is how serious he takes sin. This is how serious he takes evil. And so even in this life, if you see evil happening and you don't see God doing anything about it, he is going to settle all accounts in the end. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In the New Testament, we're in a time of grace under Jesus Christ. And this is why people think the God of the Old Testament and New Testament are different, right? Because of Jesus. Jesus is coming back with the sword. Jesus is coming back to slay all of his enemies, cast them into hell, and then bring all of us and his family into heaven to rejoice with him forever. Jesus is somehow less like angry or bringing judgment than God the Father that we see in the Old Testament? Wrong. We're in a time of grace. God, through the exile and other things, has shown us just how depraved, just how evil, just how awful sin is in God's eyes. He's going to restore his people. Spoiler, right? He's going to bring them back after the exile. But this time was for them to see the depth of what they had done. And by the way, they did see it. This is what Ezekiel and others are going to lead us into. They did see it. And they came back to the Lord. But this is what it took after 19 generations of Israel and 20 generations of Judah for them to see the error of their ways and come back to the Lord. So it is depressing, but it helps us to see just how serious all this is. But within this, we're also going to see what this book is really about is God restoring his people. And in the end, what we're going to see as we bridge to the end of this book is it's really not just a restoration of his people back to the land of Israel, but it's pointing to a greater restoration when the King of Kings will come and all of earth, all of God's people will dwell in his presence and his abundance and his goodness forever. So I'm going to close out today, not with my own words, but the words of Daniel's fellow prophet Ezekiel in exile in Babylon, and this is just before the exile. But turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. I know for some of you, I may so boldly say this is one of your favorite chapters in the Old Testament. We're going to read the first half of verse 37, and it's going to give us the context as we go. But as we read this, I want you to know when it talks about these dry bones, these dead bones, it represents God's people who have been destroyed by sin, who feel the death of sin, who feel like God has abandoned them. And this is what Ezekiel says to those people in exile when they feel like they're all dried up and they have no hope left. And if you see it in that context, it's so good. But it's also not just pointing to the restoration of Israel, but the restoration of all of God's creation. Read with me in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and flesh will come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to them, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole of the house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. O my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Are your bones dried up? Do you feel far off? Listen, church, God resurrects the dead. He takes us from death to life. So whether you're not a believer, and I know you felt that death, that emptiness, that he'll bring you to life, or whether you're lost to sin right now, you're in that mode or you're in that apathy, you feel like that deadness, that numbness, God brings people from death to life. This is what he's promising in Daniel. This is what he's promising through Jesus Christ. And this is what he's promising with the final resurrection when Jesus comes for us all, true life forevermore. Life can be hard, and the beginning of Daniel is hard. But we will always have hope in the Lord. Let's pray.